Tonight, we begin in Romans chapter 10. Last week, our study was on the first four verses of this important chapter. I want to begin again with verse 1 and then go on from there. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for the Jewish people, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. Paul allows us in this brief moment to peer deeply within his own heart and see the concern that he has for his people, the Jews, after the flesh. He says, my prayer, my heart's desire is that they may be saved. And that word, as we talked about last week, that word means coming to wholeness and totality of life. The Bible teaches that through man's sin and rebellion, every aspect of life has become tainted through the rebellion of man. Not only his will has become weakened, his emotions have become mixed up, his thinking, his mind, his reasoning process has often turned merely to rationalizing, to provide reasons for what we know we ought not to do. All aspects of life have been touched by man's rebellion, and the word salvation means the righting of all that's wrong. Not only in our individual and personal lives, but all that flows out from that in terms of our social relationships, which are fractured because of sin. And the scripture says even the universe itself, in some sense, was put out of kilter by the rebellion of man. And that it too waits for the day of redemption. He says, I bear them witness. Paul knew the Jewish people. He was able to speak out of his own experience. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. We talked a good bit about this last week. The fact that a person can be zealous and be zealously wrong. The fact that a person can have an earnest desire and be very sincere, but be sincerely wrong. And the point here is that God is not looking for sincerity alone, but he's looking for truth. And the problem here was that they had a zeal, but it was not enlightened. They were ignorant, the apostle writes in the next verse. They simply did not know. They didn't understand that there is a righteousness that comes from God. Now, nobody really had to tell them, any more than anyone has to tell you, that you stand before God not righteous in yourself. A person who begins to think about himself in honesty, leaving God out of it for a moment. Never mind what God thinks of us. If you and I are honest, we'll have to say that there isn't one of us here tonight that has always done what even we believed was right. Never mind what God thinks. In our own conscience, if we're honest, we know that we stand under the judgment of God, that we are in need of righteousness. And we looked at that remarkable question that's put in the fourth chapter of Job. Can mortal man be righteous in the sight of God? And the answer to that question is absolutely not by his own effort. The prophet Isaiah tells us that even our righteousnesses, not our sins, you understand, but even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. That's man at his best. Jesus said, when you have done your very best, still consider yourself to be an unprofitable servant in God's sight. That's not you at your worst. That's you at your best. So you see, when we're talking about righteousness as God measures it, the question is, how can we come to this righteousness? Either we stand in the righteousness of God, which comes by faith, or else we do the same thing the Jews tried to do. They try to provide their own righteousness, or as he puts it, they seek to establish their own righteousness before God. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. So we're talking then tonight about two kinds of righteousness. Righteousness that comes by law and righteousness that comes by faith. Let's move on. Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by it. But the righteousness based on faith, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's go back and look at the righteousness based on the law. If you turn back to Leviticus chapter 18, you find the whole thing succinctly expressed. Leviticus 18. There's so many passages we could look at. Verse 4 says, "You shall do my ordinances, keep my statutes, walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, by doing which a man shall live." Now, Paul tells us in the 7th chapter of Romans that there's nothing wrong with the law. In fact, he says, the law is righteous and holy. There is no defect in the law, whatever. It is a perfect expression of God's will. It is an expression of his holiness. And Paul tells us that if a man kept the law, well, then he would be saved. And Moses says the same things. If we keep the law, then we will be saved. But the scripture says to offend in one point is to be guilty of all. Now, I have never murdered anybody. Although Jesus said that if we harbor hatred in our heart, it's as though we've murdered someone in the sight of God, and I don't know where I stand on that. But I have never taken the life of anyone, and yet there are many ways in which I have broken the commandments, and if it be true to break one is to be guilty of all, well then, I don't stand very good on this righteousness based on the law. Now, look, if you will, to Romans chapter 7 for a minute. Verse 12. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just and good. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I, Paul writes, I am carnal. Now, in chapter 8, Paul makes the bridge. He goes on to say he tried this road of living by the law. He tried to do everything the law required. And the trouble with that plan is, you know, the Pharisees tried that too. They also tried to live by the law and were very punctilious in keeping it. But even if they succeeded, the problem is they become proud, you see. You become proud of having kept the law. You know, I don't do this, the Pharisees said. I mean, I don't do that man does over there. I tithe regularly. I pray. I do all these things. In other words, life lived by the law, even if it were possible, brings a failure at the point of the way in which we react to when we do well. We somehow take the credit for it. Well, anyway, the scripture is very careful to put down the point that there's nothing wrong with the law. In chapter 8, we read that Paul found out that there was a new law. That is, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That's the phrase I want you to look at. Nothing wrong with the law of God. It's true that if you kept it perfectly, you would need no Savior at all. You would be justified. You would be holy and righteous in the sight of God. But the defect is not in the law, but in human nature. There's something about the human spirit that instinctively resists law. I mean, all you've got to do is have a few children to know it. You see. You tell a child you can't do that, and there's something about them that makes them want to do it. They might never have wanted to had they been told they couldn't. It's just the way, you see, we react. There is, according to St. John, a spirit of lawlessness in the heart, bound up in the heart of man. That is, there is the desire to be free from any kind of restraints, even God's restraint. The whole statement, doing your own thing, basically means, does it not, being free from anybody's restraints, even God's. And basically what people want is to be a law unto themselves, which of course only belongs to God. So you see, Satan, one of the times when Satan told the truth was when he said in the garden, if you break this law, or if you eat of this tree, you will become like God. That's true. They did. They became the God in their own little orbit, because they were now setting the standard of what was right and what was wrong. And that's what happens, you see, when we use our wills contrary to the purpose of God. Nothing wrong with the law. It's just that the law has been weakened by the flesh. Now, back again to chapter 10. Paul says that there is a righteousness based on the law. But there is also a righteousness based on faith. Now, here, he seems to have in mind a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It isn't a direct quote, but it is very clear allusion to what he is talking about here. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, this is what is written. For this commandment which I command you this day is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you will say, who will go up for us to heaven and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that we should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. In other words, what God requires is really written on the heart. It's not something you have to go up into heaven or bring down from heaven in order to discern, nor do you have to cross the sea to find out what the will of God is. If we are honest with ourselves, there's a witness even within, a kind of law written on the heart that tells us not all that we need to know, but something of what is right and what is wrong. So Paul writes, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. We don't have to do that because he has come down. It's not necessary for us to bring him down. We do not have to ascend or descend into the earth to bring him up because Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been brought up by the power of God out of the bowels of the earth. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Then he goes on, because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now I want to talk a little bit about that phrase, Jesus is Lord, because it is the earliest Christian creed. Those three words you can see scratched on the two words, actually, scratched on the walls of the catacombs. Jesus is Lord. It seems to have been the earliest creed that we know anything about. And if you look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says something about this little creed. Chapter 12, verse 3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when Jesus was with the disciples on the side of the mountain? Jesus turned to his disciples and said to them, whom do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're Elijah or Elisha or one of the prophets. Some say you're John the Baptist. And then Jesus turned directly to Peter and said, Peter, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now Jesus said, you're right, Peter, but flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, in order to come to an understanding of who Christ is, requires an action of God himself, a kind of spiritual illumination, if you will, this enlightenment of the heart. Because in the Bible, you see, the organ of spiritual knowledge is not the intellect, but rather the heart of man. And this requires the action of God to illuminate. The problem with the Jews in this passage was that they were ignorant. They didn't know. They simply didn't know. And it requires the Holy Spirit to open up who Jesus really is. Well, that's what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. He says, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and convince them of righteousness, or convict of sin in that they do not know me, and convince of righteousness. And he said further, he will not speak about himself or on his own. He will glorify me. Jesus' teaching concerning the function of the Holy Spirit is that he will lead people to an understanding who Jesus is. So you see, when you are in a place where the Holy Spirit is free to work, you will find that Jesus becomes central. Because the central affirmation of the Christian faith is Jesus is Lord. It isn't God is creator, that's true. But it's that Jesus is Lord. The central affirmation, all of what God does, centers in his Son, Jesus. And this is important. It requires the Holy Spirit to reveal that to us. Look over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. Just an interesting little phrase in Paul's prayer for them. Ephesians 1 verse 16 and following. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul says, I am praying that God, the Father of glory, will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now that's obviously a metaphor. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now, in Greek there are two words to see. Even as in English, the word has two senses. For example, I can say, I see all of you sitting here. And the word see means visual sight. But we also use the word when we say, I see what you mean. Where we're using it to mean understand. And what the apostle is talking about here is, in his prayer, he says, I'm praying that God will so enlighten the eyes of your heart. Now, the heart is not an organ that pumps blood for the biblical man. It's the center of our personality. It's the center of our being. It is that part that is private to us and us alone. It's that part that God is specially concerned with. When he said to Samuel, Samuel, do not look on his stature, for God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That's what we mean when we start every service of Holy Communion. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open. It's not that God is looking in a little organ that's pumping blood. Rather, he's looking into the center of the human personality. That being that is you. That personality, that configuration, if you will, that you call yourself. It's out of the heart, Jesus said, that proceed wickedness. It's not the things that go into the body that defile it. It's the things that proceed out. The hatred stems out of the heart. This is why we are enjoined to love God with all our heart. You see, this is what it's talking about. So, the apostle is praying for the Ephesians that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. And this is why, if you go back to the passage we're looking at, Romans chapter 10, why Paul in this passage says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, this is a settled conviction. This means far more than intellectual assent to a doctrine. We do not, at St. Paul's, hold before you a doctrinal creed and ask for your signature. Now, we do profess a creed week after week, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, in which we summarize the main and principal teachings of our faith. But you see, that isn't the key thing. A person, I suppose, could sign those and say, yes, I believe these things, and it never penetrate beyond his mind. Intellectual assent is not what's talked about here. Belief in the heart means the full opening and receiving of Jesus Christ into our life. This is why this does not happen by accident. It happens as a result of deliberate choice. Now, the Spirit leads us, of course, to these points where we open the door and invite him to come in. And we believe in him, not in the sense of a historical figure, as you might believe in Caesar Augustus or something like that. That there was such a person as Jesus. No, that's not what we're talking about. It's the belief that is wrapped up with your understanding of yourself, your understanding of God, and your understanding that somehow yourself and God are related through Jesus Christ. And you believe that. Now, when you do, Jesus says, when you believe in that way, when the Spirit has enlightened your heart to the point that you understand, and you reach out in faith, then in that instant, you are justified in the sight of God. You are saved. You are pronounced righteous in his sight. Now, that isn't all it says. It says also to confess with your lips. Now, that argues against the whole notion of a secret discipleship. You might say, well, you can believe in your heart and you know, you don't have to be noisy about it. There were a number of persecutions, I suppose you know, in the very early church, starting in, Nero in the 60s of the first century, and there were other persecutions and so forth. But in some ways, the most severe persecution that ever came against a Christian church began in the year 249, when Decius was the emperor of the Roman Empire. The year 249 marked the 1,000th anniversary of the founding of the city of Rome. And it was a time of great celebration throughout the empire. And as our own bicentennial, it triggered off a whole series of reflections by people who studied the social structure and so forth, and people who observed the religious scene and all the rest of it. And it was observed that Rome was dying in 249, that it had passed its glory. It was on its way down. The edges of the empire were beginning to come apart. It was also observed that Christianity was on the rise everywhere. And the social critics of the day drew a connection between the rise of the Christian faith and the decline of the Roman state religion. And they said, people are forsaking the idols and the temples of the gods. And that observation led Decius to institute perhaps the most subtle persecution the church had to face. Now, by that time, there had been a number of persecutions. One early person was led to observe that the persecutions seemed only to further the church. The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. The more they killed, the more people believed. It just didn't work the way they had hoped. Well, Decius was a smart man. The one thing he did not want to do was to make martyrs, because that had not been productive in the past. So this is what he said. All I'm saying to you Christians is this. Never mind what you believe in your heart. If you want to believe in Jesus as Lord, well, that's okay. Perfectly okay. But just outwardly, allow your name to be put on an official roll as giving homage to the Roman gods. Walk by and drop a pinch of incense in the statue of the emperor, before the statue of the emperor. You don't have to believe it. You don't have to believe it at all. While you're doing it, you can be cursing the emperor if you want to. But just do it. You see, the temptation was the bifurcation of the outer and the inner. The idea that, well, you can be whatever you want to be in your heart. Well, that was the most subtle temptation the church had faced to that point, because the alternate to this was death. And Decius really didn't want to put the Christians to death. He just didn't want to do it. Well, many of them, as you might suspect, in human weakness, accepted this way out. And they did allow. They didn't put their names on the list of the official worshippers of the Roman gods, but they had their names inscribed, all the time believing in their heart the truth concerning Jesus. And they walked by and dropped their incense, but didn't believe it, you see. There were many who couldn't do that. They said, no, you cannot separate the outer profession from the inner reality. And that's what Paul is saying right here. It's not only believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord, but it's confessing with the mouth that God has raised him from the dead that brings salvation, you see. So this puts forever down the idea of a secret discipleship. It really does. If we're Christians, then we just got to say so. And there'll be times when we'll be tempted, every last one of us, to just shut up about it. Hold a secret little worship in our hearts and just prefer that the rest of the world didn't know. Have you had that experience? I have. I mean, I just have. There are times when I had just rather that no one knew I was a Christian. Can't be done. Can't be done. The apostle is right. For man believes with his heart. Isn't that interesting? Not with his head, but with his heart. If you hold your finger there, as I hope you will, and turn a page or two to the right, you'll get to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul contrasts the true faith with the intellect. Now, one must be very careful when you talk about this thing, because it leads some people to believe in what we might call an anti-intellectualism. And the church has been guilty of this, of running down the human intellect to the point that Luther called it the great whore. That's what he called it. Luther was wrong. Now, the intellect is part of what God has given to us, and we are to glorify God with our minds. Love Him with our heart, soul, and mind. The intellect is not evil per se at all. But there are certain limits on human rationality. Paul says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For the word or the preaching of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart." Paul asks, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Now let's stop right there. The world has not come to the knowledge of the true God through human reason alone. We are dealing not with a God, I've said this 100 times in this church, not with a God who is the product of our imagination, or a God who comes at the end of a chain of philosophical reasoning. Such a God is the product of our own imagination. We're dealing with a God who has spoken to us, a God who has addressed us. Hebrews 1:1 says, "In many and various ways God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son." And His Son is called the Word. You see, ours is a God who speaks, has addressed us. Theologians call it revelation. He's revealed Himself to us. This means that the God of the philosophers, the highest that man can think, is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, most of you know that I've spent years and years studying and teaching philosophy and have 2 degrees in the subject. Well, I love philosophy. And I'm particularly interested in this point because I spend a lot of time studying philosophic conceptions of God. And one of the problems with many, if not most, theological textbooks is when they analyze God, they're analyzing a philosophical abstraction rather than the living God that confronts us on the pages of Scripture. And the God that Jesus talked about. The God of which He was an incarnation. Now, Paul says that God has made it so that that He is not known through human wisdom. Now again, this is not to put down the intellect, it's simply to mark its limitations. It's a wonderful device. It can gain mastery over the world, if not over itself. And it has accomplished many wonderful things, but it cannot rise to the knowledge of the true God. It simply cannot. That requires an illumination by the Holy Spirit within. It requires a coming to faith, a reaching out and apprehending, about which we will say more in a minute. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. I almost shudder every time I read that. Do you understand what that last part is? It pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those that believe. In other words, God has made the salvation of men hang on the slender thread of the proclamation of the gospel by human lips and tongue. Someday, I may make a suggestion to Him that He might have done it a better way. Surely if angels had come and proclaimed the message, it would have carried more weight. That's not what He did. He chose human beings to proclaim a message, the belief of which will change a person's destiny. So you see, there's something very important about the preaching of the gospel. Very important. And those churches that take preaching lightly are churches where you'll see no measure of growth, whatever. None. Because the way people come to faith is through the preaching of the Word, then the Holy Spirit that inspired the Word produces faith in connection with it. You'll see that in a minute. Okay, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles, and so forth. Well, so much for that. Let's go back. All right? We are to believe in our hearts, we are to confess with our lips, and we will be saved. For man believes with his heart, and so is justified. He confesses with his lips, and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This, I'm sure, it's not possible for you and for me to recognize the radical character of what Paul's saying here. Because you see, the Jews were not too sure that God was even interested in the Gentiles. I mean, he was interested in them. All right? And now Paul comes along, after having said a few chapters back, that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Both of them have sinned in the sight of God, and therefore come under the judgment of God. Now he tells them that there's no distinction whatever between them, that God will put right with him anybody who has faith in Jesus Christ, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. Being a Jew makes no difference, or being a Gentile makes no difference. And he comes forth with this very clear statement, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a quotation from the second chapter of Joel. Anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But now there comes a series of questions that are very important. Notice the logic as we pass through this. The statement first is, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But he says, how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? If calling on the name of the Lord in faith brings justification in the sight of God, how is a person to call if he doesn't believe? The book of Hebrews says that anybody who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So that if we don't do that, then how are we going to call on the name of the Lord? And the second question, and how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? Remember, the Jews, Paul says, were ignorant. They had the law, they had the covenants, they had the promises, but they were ignorant. Listen, there are scores of people that sit in churches in Derry Inn that are ignorant of this. They simply do not know. And God is going to hold the shepherds responsible. He says he is. He says, I am going to hold the shepherds and the pastors responsible for not telling my people what they need to know. It's a very sobering thought. It really is. I don't blame the people who don't come to church. I don't blame them at all. The reason they don't come to church is because they don't think there's anything there worthwhile coming for. They'd come if they thought there was. And in many cases, there probably isn't anything worth coming for. There really isn't. There is a quiet, calm assembly on Sunday morning where one contemplates the deity and goes home. But there's very little interaction. There's very little sense that God is speaking to people right then and there, and that what they're doing is a matter of life and death. That's just not felt in a lot of churches. And if you don't believe it, just look at the people. It's very clear. There's no urgency about what they're doing. None whatever. I mean, they could be there or not be there, depending on what else is going on at the same hour. They do not sense. Now, again, they are not really to be blamed, I think. The fault lay in the ones who are charged with the responsibility to preach and proclaim the gospel. Do you know that every Episcopal priest in the United States has been told, when he was ordained, this? It says, a question is asked, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God? Do you promise to teach and preach the same? And he says, yes. Then in the exhortation that the bishop gives prior to his ordination, he says, seeing that you cannot compass so mighty a work as the salvation of men, but with exhortations taken out of the Word of God, see how diligent you need to be in the study of the same. And elsewhere he has said, do you promise to teach nothing but what arises out of the Word of God written? And they've all said yes. There's something terribly wrong in the churches. I don't know whether you know that. And I speak of, it doesn't matter what denomination you're talking about. It's rife right across the church. Now, fortunately, there are exceptions here and there, all the way through. But the general state of the church is one of abysmal ignorance. They do not know the rock from whence they were hewn. They do not know the God that they are intended to serve. They do not know how they have been purchased from sin. They do not know anything about the power of the Spirit that will give them strength to overcome. They really don't know about being led by the Spirit of God in their daily lives. All of these things are a part of the ABCs of the Christian life. They don't know it. There's something terribly wrong with the churches. Terribly wrong. Now, I say this an awful lot. Those of you who are regulars know that. But it's because we have to be alert to what the true state of affairs is. And we cannot lull ourselves into some kind of belief that all is well. It is not. The church is in a desperate state right now. And it centers on these questions. How are men to call on him on whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? Now, I say it with some measure of embarrassment, but apparently preachers are part of God's plan. Now, we live in a generation where preaching has fallen on bad times. And the very word preach has a bad connotation to many people. I mean, don't preach to me, you know what I mean? All right, that sort of thing. And yet, there is a proclaiming of the saving gospel that is a part of God's plan. And Paul says, woe am I if I do not make that message crystal clear. Preachers are in God's plan. They are part of the way he intends to redeem the earth. He might have done it another way, but he didn't. All right. And how can men preach unless they are sent? How timely that is for us in our parish. Because we have prayed at St. Paul's and continually do so, that God will raise up people, all kinds of people, men and women, that he will call them to ministries of infinite and diverse kinds, that he will equip them by nature and by grace, by talent and by anointing, to have a powerful ministry for him, not only in this church, but out from this church and so forth. And right now, we are about to see in another week or so, one of our own people who's been here for a number of years, Martin Mins, whom God has very clearly called to prepare for the priesthood. Now, there's, I don't think, a question in anyone's mind in this church. But what here is a person whom God has laid his hand on, said, I want you to proclaim the gospel. So how can people do it unless they are sent? I'm proud of our church that has undertaken to underwrite the full support of Martin and Angela and their family for the 3 years that they shall be in seminary. I'm proud of this church for that. They're making it possible for someone whom God has really called to do the necessary preparation. And I'm very happy. There will be, I hope, dozens like him. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Always we need to remember that when the faith is produced, it will not ever achieve universal acceptance. I don't care how eloquent the preacher is or how great the power he is. Even Jesus wasn't able to reach everybody. Not everyone who sits under the preaching of the word will hear that inner quickening of the Holy Spirit that says, yes, this is so. Take hold of it. Commit your life to it. Not everyone will. I'm aware of that when I stand up in the pulpit and preach. I pray that God will turn the heart of every person who listens unto himself. But I know that not everyone who hears will believe. Jesus said as much in the parable of the sower, you remember. The seed, he says, is the word. Some falls on stony ground, and it has a little shallow root. I mean, it appears to grow for a time, but the cares of life, you know, we're all too busy, and one gets caught up in their career and their family and so forth, and little by little they drift away. Jesus said it would be like that. We need to know that to avoid, I suppose, the discouragement that comes when not everybody who hears believes. We have lots of warning to the effect that that will be the case. Not everyone, Jesus says, who is called will hear. Many will hear the word, but not everyone will understand and respond. Verse 17 is key to this whole thing, because now it's talking about the way in which God brings people to the righteousness which is by faith. He says, so then, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. Sometimes I'm asked by people, how do you come to faith? I wish I had the faith you have. I've heard people say that, something like this. And how do you come to faith? Well, I'll tell you. You come to faith by being in a situation where the word is proclaimed. Because God's method of bringing people to faith is through the word. You see, it being proclaimed, opened up, explained to people. And remember, it's not only reading it. I don't suppose there's a church on earth that hears as much scripture as the Episcopal Church and understands as little. I mean, we have lessons from the Old Testament, lessons from the New Testament, lessons from the epistles, lessons from the Gospels. We have Psalms and all sorts of other things. But so often, they're just merely read. Hold your finger in Romans 10 and go way back to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. That's before Psalms and before Job, which is slightly to the left of center. It's after Ezra, right. You need to know the setting here, that the law of the Lord, the law of God, was lost for many years. The Mosaic law. It was just lost, that's all. They didn't have any copies of it. And the faith of the people became very polluted, mixed with paganism and all sorts of things and so forth. But then the word of the Lord was discovered. 2 Kings 21 and 22 describe this. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, we read of the what happened after the word was found. And remember, there had been several generations of people that had not ever heard it. Chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. Which isn't a bad place to read the word, if you ask me. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and of the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit, which they had made for the purpose. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. May I say, so far as I know, that's the beginning of the idea of elevating the pulpit. And when he opened it, all the people stood, which is the origin of our standing for the Holy Gospel. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, which is the origin of all people responding, Amen, and not just the minister. Lifting up their hands. How about that? Lifting up their hands, okay? And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, and they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's the thing that's important. It isn't merely the reading of the word in some mechanical sense. It's the understanding of it that's important, the explaining of it, the teaching of it, and so forth. Because as the word is explained, the Holy Spirit adds faith to the word, and people come to life. They really do. Jesus said, my words are living, you see. And the word will bring freedom and deliverance to people. They're set free of bondages of one kind and another. As their understanding increases, and as they yield themselves in obedience to what they understand, more light comes in, and more freedom. And the word becomes the agent of God in delivering them from all kinds of bondages. So, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ. Again, we're right back where we started. The message of the gospel centers in Jesus Christ. But, I ask, have they not heard? I mean, haven't the Jews heard this or over and over and over? Indeed, they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, the words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask me. You know, God, of course, knew the end from the beginning. He's not really surprised by what we do, as you probably know. Turn to the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 19, all right? Deuteronomy 32, 19 and following. The Lord saw it, or as I want to go back to 18. Oh my. You were unmindful of the rock that begot you. I made reference to that a moment ago when I said they do not know the rock from whence they were hewn. This is what I had in mind. You are unmindful of the rock that begot you. And if you wonder what the rock is, turn to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but not now. And you will find that that rock is Christ. And you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have stirred me to jealousy with what is no God. They have provoked me with their idols. So I will stir them to jealousy with those who are no people. I will provoke them with a foolish nation. Oh, get that. The Lord is going to stir them to jealousy by those who were no people. Turn, if you will, for an explanation of that meaning, to Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 2, where Paul is writing to Gentiles. And while you're flipping through, you may as well keep going and also find 1 Peter. All right, chapter 2. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2. God says, I'm going to make them jealous by those who were no people. All right, that's why God gave you 10 fingers. Did you not know that? To keep all these passages open at the same time. All right. Ephesians 2 verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's Paul's description of the Gentile world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. So these people who were once no people at all, had nothing to do with the covenants, were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, and without hope and without God in the world, have been brought near through Christ. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter here writes again to Gentiles, not to Jews, and he says, but you are a chosen race. Now, that was a word once only reserved for Jewish people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Get this. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, what Paul means in this curious passage where he says that, where he quotes from Deuteronomy, that God is going to make jealous the Jews by pouring out his blessing on those who formerly were no people at all, is the winning of the Gentile world to Christ. And you find in the Bible that the gospel, which was first given to the Jews, was always preached to them first, and then it was given to the Gentiles. Consider two or three passages on that point in a moment. Go back to Romans, the first chapter, verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. All right? Salvation is of the Jews. And it came to them first. It was presented to them first. Only after they rejected it was it offered to the Gentiles, although this was God's plan from the beginning. If you look at Acts, just turn back one page to the last chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 28, we read about Paul's imprisonment in Rome, and look what it says, verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. He expounded the matter to them from morning till evening, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, while others disbelieved. That's always a response. So they disagreed among themselves. They departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you shall indeed hear, but never understand. You shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart. Did you get that? Lest they should perceive with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn to me to heal them. Let it be known to you, then, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. That's what Paul's talking about. The disobedience of the Jews opened the way of salvation to the Gentiles. Now, had the Jews believed, they would have been the evangelists themselves to have carried the message to the whole earth, had they believed. And the whole thing ends, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Here, then, we have the study for tonight. Let's take a few minutes for any questions that you might have in reference to this important passage. All right?
They tend to blame Christians, persons may hear and not be called or may not perceive, as you just said. So the preaching is not.
It's not only preaching, it's also hearing. Is this what you're saying?
Yes.
That's true. That's true. But the preacher is absolved if he has done his part. Which is a thought that's very close to my heart.
I didn't understand when you said that people to worship the gods and they also love Jesus Christ in their heart, saying, oh, you can do this, but you can do what you want. Isn't that hypocritical?
Of course. Of course it is. But that was the point, you see. He said, believe, Decius said, believe whatever you want in your heart. I'm not going to even try to change your mind about that. If you want to believe this pernicious superstition about Jesus, you can believe it, he said. But just go along externally with what we are doing. Of course it is hypocritical. That's true. But then, you see, that only points to the fact that there must not only be belief in the heart, but this profession with the lips. There is the both. See, it's not just one or the other. Mm-hmm. Obviously, profession with the lips when there's no belief in the heart is also hypocrisy. Mm-hmm. That's true also. Yeah.
You spoke earlier about how God is the creator because Jesus is Lord, and you put the emphasis on Jesus.
Yes.
Is that, I just wanted to ask, which is greater, God or Jesus? Or are they equal or what?
They are equal in glory and in honor, but in God's sovereign plan, Jesus comes out on top. Let me show you that, because that is some people might want to debate that point. I just want to be sure you clearly see this, all right? Turn to Colossians, the first chapter, for a minute. Colossians chapter 1, where a number of points are made with regard to Jesus. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. In him all things were created in heaven and earth. All things were created through him and for him. Everything that exists was not only created by Christ, it was created for him. All right? He is before all things. He's the head of the body. That in everything he might be preeminent. Why? Because in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see, in Jesus you have the fullness of the Godhead revealed. He's not a third of God, if you see what I mean. As though he's just one part of God. The fullness of the Godhead is focused in the person of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. That's 2-3 pages back. Therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, why? To the glory of God the Father. The way you and I glorify the Father is by exalting the Son. This is what it says.